Now the works of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace and patience and kindness, goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified to themselves the old nature. Let us pray together. We thank you, Father, that we have before us, as Josh has prayed, the very written word of God. And we thank you that by your Spirit we have the living word amongst us this morning. We pray, Father, that our eyes would be open to the truth that is contained in this book, and that your Spirit would search our hearts and see if there's any works of the flesh in all of us. I pray, Father, for a massive funeral this morning, that I and this congregation and we as a church would take out violence against the flesh and kill it again. For the flesh does struggle against the Spirit, but the Spirit can overcome the flesh. So help us, Father, as we see what you have to say to us through this letter of Paul to Corinth. And may we be encouraged. May we face it honestly. And may we be given great joy, even in the discipline that you bring. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. And again, for our happiness, we pray this. Amen. Would you please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Over the years, I have, without repentance and without apology, picked on those people who have used 1 Corinthians 13 at their weddings. I now repent and apologize. Not that I am admitting wrong. Simply stating that if you're here this morning and you use 1 Corinthians 13 at your wedding, you're okay. You're going to make it. God will save you. And we'll be together in heaven. And if your children are planning to use that in their wedding ceremony, that's fine too. I'm not going to be offended or judge them. The former radio preacher for and teacher for Back to the Bible, Warren Wiersbe, says this, and I bring him on the pulpit out with me today to give me some support. This is what he writes. Few chapters in the Bible have suffered more misinterpretation and misapplication than 1 Corinthians 13. Divorced from its context, it becomes a hymn to love or a sentimental sermon on Christian brotherhood. Many people fail to see that Paul was still dealing with the Corinthians' problems when he wrote these words, the abuse of the gift of tongues, the division in the church, envy of others' gifts, selfishness. Remember the lawsuits that were going on? Impatience with one another in public meetings, and behavior that was disgracing the Lord. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13, reading from verse 4, and I'm going to stop at verse 6. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Let me just make a couple of comments about the interpretation of this short paragraph in our Bibles. Although Wiersbe rightly says that it's often used as a hymn of love, there is a truth to the idea of a hymn here. It is very apparent that Paul has used a poetic style as he wrote this. This follows much of the characteristic of poetry. The sentence structure and so on lends itself that way. It tends to be very much like proverbial literature, whereby the author is throwing out truth claims to us as generalities and as truth that normally works. For instance, in Proverbs, you will recall that it is normally good in making a decision to consult many counselors. But actually, there are sometimes, and proverbial literature teaches us this, that too many counselors confuse the issue. So you understand the role of a proverb. And this is the role of these verses. It's giving us truths that should be our knee-jerk reaction, as I said last Sunday. They should be our impulse. We talked last Sunday about love being patient and kind, and I mentioned the fact that that does not discount the rest of the biblical literature, which reminds us that there are times when it is appropriate to confront sin. But there are times it's appropriate to overlook sin. It is to a man's glory, says Solomon, to overlook an offense. And so the way I would hope that we treat this is ought to be our primary reaction to the kind of scenario that's going on in Corinth. The selfishness, the division, the pride, and so on. You'll see in the passage that I read, and you followed along, that Paul starts by saying, love is patient and kind, and that's like an overarching umbrella over this hymn, this song, these words about what love is. Love is patient and kind. In other words, there's two things together. Love responds to wrongdoing with kindness. That's what Paul's saying. And then he identifies 8 verbs that are in the negative. Love does not, it is not, and so on. And then in verse 7, he sums up his words with kind of this chorus of praise, just like a good hymn would come. This chorus of praise. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And Lord willing, I hope to unpack that next Sunday. This morning, I want to just look at these 8 negative expressions of love. And again, I emphasize, and I'm going to use a lot, this idea of expressions of love. I still yet have not found love defined. Love is always an action. When we say that we love, we are saying that there's something in our behavior and activity that conforms to the standards of Christian love. And these are all verbs. Everything in this passage is verbs. So we're going to look at those phrases. Love does not envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Let's look at the first one. Love does not envy. The idea here is love does not boil with envy. It's a strong word. It's an intense word that speaks of a sense of boiling over. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 has already addressed the Corinthian church about their envying of one another. He's already talked to them about that, and it's caused division and jealousy in the body of Christ. We envy when we respond negatively to another person's success. Somebody has something, somebody does something. In the case of Corinth, it was obviously some of the gifts that people were given by the Lord. There was others that were looking at that with envy and jealousy, and it was causing division. Rather than somehow applauding and blessing and being happy because someone else has a gift of God, has a manifestation of the Spirit, they were envious of that. It causes a sense of resentment over another person's ability to serve God. I think Paul would want us to know that true love, when it sees the gifts of the Spirit or the spiritual successes of another person or the fact that God is doing something good in another person's life, true love rejoices in that. I think that's what Paul wants us to know. True love just gets really happy for the other person. It's perhaps where Randy Alcorn gets this notion in his book on heaven. He's asked the question, or a question that is something like this, that how can Christians in heaven really be happy when other people are rewarded more than you're rewarded? And I think this is the answer, because true love, God's love, gets really cranked and excited about another person's success. I think in my sanctified imagination, if somebody here was at the judgment seat of Christ and greatly rewarded for your service, people like me should be just going insanely happy for you. And that insane happiness would continue for the rest of eternity. Love does not envy. Paul also says love does not boast or brag, maybe is another word. Dr. Gordon Fee says that this is a rare word. It's not a word that's common in the New Testament. And he translates it this way: love does not behave as a braggart, or perhaps more pictorially, as a windbag. There is no Scottish allusion to that word. Boy, you're slow this morning. You're slow. Love does not behave as a windbag. A person who brags and boasts is a person who's always calling an unusual sense of attention to themselves. Love reflects the attention on other people. People who are proud in themselves and are boasting in themselves are constantly talking about themselves, what they've done and what they've accomplished. Love doesn't do that. It's very close to the next word, I think. It's not arrogant. It's not inflated with its own ideas of importance. Perhaps some of you have even worked for somebody who micromanaged their business. Somebody who never ever allowed employees or middle management staff to make decisions. They had to be involved in every decision and every comment and every choice. They were always there. There was nobody better than them. They were absolutely caught up and enraptured by their own importance. And how discouraging that is in that environment. And Paul says to this church, he says, do not be arrogant. Don't be inflated with your own importance. I'm still impressed and working through the very first sermon that Josh and I heard at the pastor's conference we attended, where the preacher, so tried by the Spirit to inflate the greatness and the magnanimity of God and realize how little we are when we look at God. In fact, quoting from Isaiah, he reminded us that God's greatness causes us to think that we're just dust. That is not to assume insignificance. God loves us and He blesses us. But compared to God, we are all insignificant. And to be inflated with one's own self-importance is very sad, and it is destructive in a body of Christ. Interesting list verb here, to be arrogant, is found 7 times in the New Testament. 6 times it's found in 1 Corinthians. It was a major problem in this church. You see, I think Paul would want us to know that when we care about other people, we don't find ourselves full of our self-importance and arrogance towards others when we really care about others. I think of an individual I knew years ago, still know, not part of this church, that I used to watch him. He was the most amazing person. No matter where he went, what group he was involved in, or whether he was out at a campground or a picnic, and you listened to him talk, you hardly ever found out anything about him. He was so busy asking people about themselves. How are you? What do you do? Why do you do that? What do you like doing? Sometimes we can be so caught up with who we are that it comes across as arrogance. Love does not act rudely, behaving in ill-mannered ways. Love, according to Paul, is courteous and acts in good taste and behaves in good manners. Remember, he had already addressed the women in the church that were behaving, some of the women were behaving shamefully. They were ignoring just the common, courteous rules of behavior. Later on, he's going to talk about that in chapter 14 when he talks about the church sharing and when one person shares. I mean, it's simply rude to interrupt them. You know that. I mean, this isn't rocket science. We all know this. We've learned this from our mother's knee, so to speak. People were eating the common meal in this church, and they were going ahead and eating without others. They're eating more than they should be eating. They're grabbing all they wanted for that day, forgetting that there was others behind them that also needed to eat. Call that what you want, but it boils down to one thing. Rude. It's rude. I like the words that Anthony Thistleton says about this behavior. He says, rude behavior is a thoughtless pursuit of the immediate wishes of self. I want this, and I want it now, and I don't care who else is around. A thoughtless pursuit of the immediate wishes of self. It's rude. It's rude. Number 5. Love does not insist on its own way. Paul has already, in a previous chapter, asked the Corinthians to mimic his behavior. He says, live like I live. And notice how he lives in 1 Corinthians 10:33. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Now, Paul is talking about living the gospel out in the lives of other people, and he's saying that his knee-jerk reaction is to not think of himself first, to not think in terms of advantage. Talking with someone this week about worldliness and what all that means. Well, that is a particular trait that belongs to the world in the sense of the domain that Satan rules, is we look out for number one. If I'm going to do something, if I'm going to choose something, if I'm going to buy something, I need to first of all think, what advantage is that to me? Love does not insist on its own way. Love seeks the good of his neighbor. And that's why I asked Pastor Josh to read Philippians 2. That is such an insightful passage about what our Lord and Savior, when he didn't think it robbery to be equal with God, but he still divested himself of any right to the glory that he had with the Father. He took on the form of a servant. He humbled himself, was obedient even unto the death on the cross. Love does not insist on its own way. Christ could have insisted. He had every right as the second person of the Trinity to say, my glory and my existence are with the triune God in forever glory. But no, he gave it up for the others. He gave it up for you and me. Love does not insist on its own way. Number six, love is not easily angered. Now, this is very close to the idea that Paul presents in verse 4. Love is patient. The patience of a person has a high boiling point. Takes forever to get them upset. Takes forever to get them angry. Love is not easily angered. Love doesn't act as cantankerous and irritable. And nowhere in here does Paul ever suggest that a lack of coffee in the morning excuses the behavior. I haven't had my coffee yet. Those who love others don't normally become irritated and angry. In fact, like our God and Savior, they are slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Love is not easily angered. Number seven, love does not keep record of wrongs, or love does not keep books on evil. That's the way Thistleton understands that phrase. Love cannot not remember wrongdoing. Can I be clear about that? I know I use two negatives. English teachers here are going to pick me up on this. Love cannot not remember. We are human beings, and we are created to remember things. When we don't remember things, they have places that they put us. And when someone hurts us and offends us, we do remember it. But that's not the point here. The point here is that love does not keep a record of the wrong with the idea that, okay, this is the fourth time you did this. Next time, you're going to get it. That's the point here. It doesn't add up all the negative things so that it hammers you with the big boulder. It doesn't keep a record of books. Someone said, and I forget it, who I read, but I think there's some truth in here. There's a sense where when love is operating in a family or marriage or a church, when love is operative between believers, and I want you to know this is about believers. If you're not a Christian here, you can't do this. I've set the bar way too high for you to do. You have to, first of all, put your faith in Jesus Christ. And one of the great results of that is he gives you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit works in you to will and to do of God's great pleasure. And part of that expression is the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, and so on. So we're talking about what happens between believers. And there's almost a sense by this idea of love doesn't keep record of wrongs is that if I am operative in a loving way and I'm filled with the Spirit, expressing the Holy Spirit, if you injure me, if you offend me, it's just like that was the very first time you ever did it. I was involved in a church, new Christian, going to a church, and we had revival meetings. And I only know this because of the testimonies at the revival meetings, but there were two people in that church that after a week of revival meetings, stood up and repented and confessed. For 40 years, they had held a grudge against each other in the same church. Love does not keep a record of wrong. It's almost a sense where the idea is that, again, I don't know how I can do this. I ask myself this question. I honestly ask it, Jim, how do you do this? It's almost like love doesn't even notice the wrong. And certainly doesn't write it down or mentally save it. Love doesn't press Control S on the keyboard. And love certainly doesn't amass all the information so that they can use it against you in the future. Love refuses to nurse the memory of love. Don't put up your hand, but don't you know how hard that is? That is hard. That's why we need the Holy Spirit to be active and working in our midst, in our lives. There's just something, I can be transparent enough to say, there's just something in me that just loves to nurse that injury and think about it and think about it and think about it. What is it? What is it that I would want to cuddle and coddle? Love does not keep a record of wrong. And finally, and these are together, they're stated in a sentence together, they're not two different things. We get that from our English Bibles that has a conjunction, but. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Paul is clearly including moral sin, but he's clearly also including some of the things we're talking about. He's including the failures of others. The idea here is that if someone in our fellowship slips, falls, ends up in a problem, ends up even falling into sin, the knee-jerk reaction is not to be happy about that. The knee-jerk reaction is to join them in their pain and in their sorrow and in their grief for what they've experienced. Paul already covered that in chapter 12. When one grieves, we all grieve. But when love is not operative and pride is operative, sometimes, and I think you know what I mean, sometimes, especially in some circumstances, we see someone blow it and we go, now they'll get it. And we have our own little party. But Paul says love doesn't operate that way. But it does operate when someone is successful, especially spiritually. When someone does do well. So when there's injustice and sin and failure, we grieve with that person. We don't use that as a method to have our own little party, but we certainly have a party when somebody does well and succeeds and spiritually, especially spiritually, is growing and advancing in the Lord. We rejoice with them. There's always to be an overflow of joy when people do well. Love never celebrates when people fail. As some of you know, when I take a passage like this, I try to distill it down into one sentence. I do that so it brings clarity to my mind, and it does, I hope, bring clarity to the church. For instance, if you were going to go home and someone said, well, what was the message on? Could you distill all these eight negatives into one sentence? And here's what I think it is. Love seeks to build up others. Or a shorter sentence, love edifies. That's what Paul's saying here. First of all, Paul said in the opening clause of this hymn of love, he said, love absorbs others' pain and offenses to you and responds in kindness to them. And secondly, Paul is saying, as a summary of all that I've said so far, love edifies. That word edifies is a word that means to build up. In the original language, it's given as the idea of a house or a structure. That's why we sometimes look at buildings and call them an edifice. They were put together and built up. And I think what Paul is saying through these eight negatives, there is a positive statement to be made that when we are operating in love and we're expressing love, our sole goal, our aim, is to build up the other person, not tear them down and not destroy them, but build them up, rather than build up self, which all these negatives point to, rather than puffing up oneself into a windbag, we look at others and try to build them up, even to our own expense. Love is edifying. Let's look at some examples in Scripture. You don't have to turn to these. I put these in your notes. Listen as I read, perhaps. Just listen as I read. Romans 15:2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. 1 Corinthians 14, we'll come to this. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. That's what we need to pray for as we come together in fellowships and Bible studies and small groups and meeting each other's homes. Are we speaking such words, divine words, that build up and encourage the other person? 2 Corinthians 10:8. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up, not destroying you, I will not be ashamed. The role of authority in the church is to build up, to encourage. 2 Corinthians 13:10. For this reason I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that God, the Lord has given me for building up and not tearing down. Instead of pursuing what is divisive, what is prideful, what is destructive, our focus as a church, as Christians together, is to be building up one another. I love Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 5:11 because I think that speaks to us as a church this morning. If you were to say, Pastor Jim, is there a message for us this morning? Yes, there is, and here it is. Paul said to the Thessalonians, therefore, encourage one another and build one another just as you're doing. By preaching this way, I'm not at all suggesting that this is not going on. By preaching this way and teaching this passage and then drawing it from the first century to where we live, I'm not at all suggesting that there isn't encouragement and upbuilding going on in our fellowship. The encouragement this morning, though, is to keep doing it. Keep pursuing it, overflow in it, and even go further in it. This morning, after the coffee time, as we meet downstairs around tables, we're going to press on a little further into this notion of building up one another. If you're new to our church, this is oftentimes, every once in a while on a Sunday, we'll meet downstairs around, there's four tables there, there's a leader down there, and there's some discussion questions that we can talk about. If you're new to the church, it's a great time to meet people, but it's also a wonderful time to personally, face-to-face, around a table, to just learn more and press in more on what God has for us as a church to be busy doing the upbuilding and encouragement of one another. But having said that, let me ask these challenging questions. They're in your notes. I would encourage you to, before God right now, ask yourself these questions. Not before me. I have nothing to do with this. This is from the Word of God. Let us ask the Holy Spirit to work in us, to challenge us about some of these questions. The first one being, do you rejoice in the success and the gifts and the blessings that others receive? Do you find yourself as a person who is happy when other people are successful? The second question, in any conversation, do you dominate or ask questions so that others can contribute? Are you known to be a humble person, a person who thinks little of themselves compared to others? Four, are you polite and respectful to others? Are you known to put others first? Are you thin-skinned, easily angered, easily offended? Do you forgive quickly? Do you quietly rejoice in the failures of others, or do you happily celebrate when truth wins? I could have worded that better. It's meant to be an opposite. It's better said, do you join with the sadness when others fail, or do you rejoice happily when they do well, when truth wins? We live in a world that is self-centered, selfish. When we listen to the news, most of the news is designed intentionally to negatively and critically report on other people. We live in a world where the common game is to put others down at the expense of self. And beloved, my contention this morning is that we as Christians, if we really want to stand out and be different, if we really want to see souls saved in the kingdom because they recognize that we are a unique, peculiar people, it will happen when you and I start focusing on others instead of self. In fact, Christ said himself that if you want to be my disciple, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Let's pray. It's a difficult message, Father. It's convicting to both the pastor and the people of this church. It's a difficult message because many of us here are certain we're unable to live up to this standard. But by your grace and by your power, we can. We first of all thank you, Father, for sending Jesus Christ not only to be our example of this, but he came to live the very life of selflessness and humility with the goal of building up others. He came to live that life perfectly because we can't. And for every time that every Christian here today has been selfish and self-centered and resentful and egotistical and proud, every one of those sins are found on Christ on the cross, dead and buried and paid for. So we thank you this morning for your Holy Spirit, who surgically applies this to our lives, and by his power and grace, that same power that raised Jesus from the dead is working in us so that we can be people who are focused on encouraging and building up others to the glory of God and to the praise of his name. Thank you, Father, that you've been so faithful and kind to us. We have failed in this area daily and many times a day, and you have not abandoned us. Your love is without shadow and without turning, and all through our lives, you have been faithfully seeking our best and seeking what is good for us. And we thank you for that grace. And we pray that your grace to us would not be in vain, but in fact, we will be determined that in the power of the Spirit, we will be like you. So, Father, as we close this service with a final song, may our hearts be impressed and overjoyed at your goodness and kindness to us, and may we spill that over onto others as we see them this day and through this week. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.